Good morning, church. Second Samuel 11 and 12, as Nathan said. It's good to see you this morning and to be able to spend this time with you. I want to start with like a little survey thing, if I could. Not necessarily necessary for you to raise your hand or anything, but if I say that you are strong-willed, is that a positive or a negative thing? Is that a good or bad thing? What do you yeah, it depends, right? Like I think somebody said it that depends. You know, on the positive side, being strong-willed, we think of words like resilience and determination and a person who's unstoppable. But on the negative, and if you're a parent who's raised a strong-willed child, some of you parents will recognize these words: stubborn, inflexible, obstinate, immovable. And so the word, the phrase self or strong-willed can be both positive and negative. And in today's narrative, we're in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we're going to see King David in this incident with Uriah and Bathsheba. And David, we know, like David, we've been studying. You probably already knew about King David. And some of the things that we love about David are these very characteristics that are used to describe what it means to be strong-willed. David was resilient. David was unstoppable. David was determined. And we see in that the positives that helped to make him the king of Israel that he was. And yet in the situation that arises with Bathsheba and Uriah, he is willful, strong-willed, in a way that almost destroys him, wreaks havoc on the nation, wreaks havoc on multiple other people. The lives of so many were affected by this. And so, by studying this narrative today, we're going to be looking at what it means to be strong-willed by looking at the willful sins of David. These are the willful sins, the sins that he chose to commit. And looking at this narrative is going to serve as a case study for us to see how you and I can lay the groundwork very willfully. We can lay the groundwork for the sin in our lives, our favorite sins that we choose to commit. Now, this is a message targeted at the ongoing sin battle. It's important to say, kind of like as a qualifier, this is a message targeted at the ongoing sin battle of Christians, people who are already in relationship with Jesus Christ. This message is not specifically directed at unbelievers who have yet to repent of the sin that separates them from God. And we're going to see a little bit more of that as we go along in all of this. And the other note that I want to say here is that this is the last two messages in this series that we've been in since September. Took a little break for Christmas. But we've been looking at little couplets of messages. We look at the narrative related to David 1 week, and then the next week we look at the psalm that he wrote, the song that he wrote in response to that. And next Sunday we'll be doing that. We'll be in Psalm 51 to look at the psalm that he wrote out of this narrative. We're going to see this heartfelt response and this confession that David prays out in Psalm 51. We'll see that next week. So this is very much a hard and heavy message today. It's two full chapters of Scripture. You're saying, like, how's he going to do that? It's two full chapters of Scripture. It's a hard message. And there's 6 points in this particular message. You can tell I've been off for a couple of weeks, right? Like, there's a lot here in all of this. But please, please, especially if you're new to Harvest, this is a harder message. The relief, the hope, the encouragement comes when we get to Psalm 51 next week. So I'm going to read a little bit of a part of the, obviously we're not going to read two full chapters, but we'll read some as we go along and I'll summarize some other parts. So 2 Samuel 11, let me read the first 5 verses here to get us started. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now it happened one late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." We're going to look at six indicators of willful sin in our own life. So we need to start with this. I sin willfully when I make provision for it. I sin willfully when I make provision for it. There are sins that just come upon us. Sins we commit that come on us in a moment of temptation. And in that moment, we decide whether or not we're going to violate God's moral code and sin or not sin. Those sins that just, these sins of occasion that come upon us, these two need to be repented of. We were taught by Jesus to pray what we call the Lord's Prayer. He taught us, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." In the scriptures, "Forgive us our debtors as we forgive those who have debts against us," like our debtors. That pattern that Jesus gave us to pray on a daily basis includes this regular confession of our kind of normal sinning. And Matthew 6:12, that's where we see the Lord's Prayer, where he taught us that. But David here, this is something different. This isn't just a sin that came upon him. This is a sin that is premeditated. David thought about it. It was willful on his part. He set it all up. In fact, in verse 1, the first thing we read is that it's the time of year when kings go to war. And it's made very clear to us that David is not at war. David sent Joab and the other officers. He sent his army, all Israel. So the army was called up to go to war against the Ammonites. And the verse tells us that David stayed in Jerusalem. And the narrator, the writer, tells us this because he's making a point that David wasn't where he should have been. Presidents and prime ministers do not go to war these days. They send their armies. But back in ancient days, the king led the armies that went out to battle against their enemies. But David remained at Jerusalem. And he knows what he's doing. He's catering to his own desires by staying in Jerusalem. So the narrator goes on, and in verse 2, he says this, "It happened." And when I read this, "it happened," I'm reading sarcasm into the text because I hear him saying, "it happened," but you know, it didn't really happen. It happened late afternoon. It just happened to happen one late afternoon. When David arose from his couch, he had his nap, and he's walking on the roof. And the way that this is structured in the narrative, it's telling us something untoward is about to happen. He knows what he's doing. It isn't good. One commentator said, some questionable conduct is about to occur. So unsurprisingly, because David is planning all of this out. Unsurprisingly, he saw from the roof a woman bathing. She's very beautiful. Now, as king, he's the king. He has all the power. The king can have anything he wants. And he knows this. And so in verse 3, it says, he sent and inquired about the woman. And that messenger who comes to him is the first to be brought in to his premeditated, willful sin. And he finds out from the messenger that she's Bathsheba. She's a Jewish woman married to Uriah the Hittite, who we can conclude was a non-Jew because he was a Hittite, likely a mercenary soldier hired to fight in David's army, and a non-Jew, but a Yahweh worshiper, a convert to Judaism, and married to this Jewish woman, Bathsheba. So verse 4, he finds out who she is, who her husband is. David ordered for her to be brought to him, and he slept with her. Now, let's be clear. Bathsheba has been sinned against in this moment. Bathsheba has been sinned against. David takes her, he has sex with her, and then she returned to her own house. He got what he wanted. He sent her on her way. Bathsheba is nothing more than a means of satisfying his lust. He made provision for his sin. All of this was planned out. Now I start to think about ourselves. In what ways do we premeditate our sin? In what ways do we willfully plan for it? And I think about that. Why would any Christian, knowing what we have in Christ, knowing what God has given to us, why would any Christian need anything more than Jesus? We have Jesus. We don't need anything else. Why would we make provision for sin? What is it in us that wants what we should not have? What in it is it in us that makes us do what we should not do? That makes us go where we should not be? One commentator said, this is Ronald Youngblood, he said, and this phrase has just stuck with me, David has everything and yet does not have enough. David has everything and yet does not have enough. Remember back in the garden, Eve had everything and she didn't have enough. She wanted the one thing God said they couldn't have. She suffered from the same malady. It's my affliction too. I want the things I don't have. I want to go the places I shouldn't go. I want to do the things I shouldn't do. And you suffer from it too. It's humanity's affliction. Every human being suffers from the want of more. Whatever it is for you, you know, sin can be, all of our sin can be categorized in effect under three broad categories of money, sex, and power. We're not all tempted in the same way toward each one, but though that's it. You can fit sin under all of these. All these variants that come under that, it looks different for each of us, but money, sex, and power, that's it. And no matter how much we have of the one that is our special one, we're not satisfied. If we have money, we want more. If we have power, influence over people, we want more of that. If we have sex, we have relationships and how that all works, we're never satisfied with the ones we have. Like David, I have everything, yet I don't have enough. I just think that's a phrase that we could commit to memory and just remind ourselves over and over again as we're desiring the next thing. I have everything, and yet I don't have enough, and so I make provision for more. And we can evaluate this each for ourselves. What do you have in your life? Like, what are the provisions that you're making to get the more? What's going on in your life right now? What willful choices have you made to make sin easier to commit? Where you've prepared the groundwork to sin and to have more. What provisions have you made for that? Paul said to the Ephesians, give no opportunity to the devil. Because if you do, he'll exploit it. Whatever pathway you've made to sin, you may not be sinning right now, but you have a pathway to it in your life. It exists. And you have created an opportunity for the devil. And what he wants for you is to go down that pathway every time. And unless you rip out the pathway, unless you block the way, he will continue to exploit that. Paul said to the Romans, put on the Lord Jesus, put on Jesus, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If you're serious about this, you're saying, like, I need to do that. Like, that's me. I've made a pathway to sin. I've made provision for it. Then you'll figure out what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you're really serious about this and you're taking notes right now, write down Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 17. Colossians 3, 1 to 17. And in there, Paul gives a full description of put off, put on. And the put off part is put away the provisions for sin in your life and put on Jesus so you're not going down that path. That's the first one. We got five to go. You good? When I sin willfully, I also disregard the consequences. I disregard the consequences. You know, like the Criminal Code of Canada has been written at least in part to create deterrence to crime. They want to convince Canadians, citizens like you and me, that it's not worth it. It's not worth it to commit crimes because of the consequences that I'm going to face. The idea that I will not break the law because I might face fines, or I might face jail time, or I might have to have probation in my life, or I might have a criminal record, or I have a loss of relationship, and if it's not a fine, there's going to be other costs. I might have a hard time getting a job. I might lose family and friends as a result. Like, the whole idea is it's a deterrent. And the thing about deterrence is this, they don't always work. But the thing is, for I think a majority of the population, deterrence work. Most of us don't want to commit a crime because we know that there would be consequences associated with that. But here's the thing that can drive me crazy. I'm 60 years old. I've been driving since I was 16 years old. That's a long time. I don't want to do the math, but it's a long time. How long I've been driving. And the thing is, when I was a kid and just starting to drive, there was a message out there about not drinking and driving. You don't drink and drive. You don't drink and drive. You would think that in the 40 plus years that I've been driving, that somehow in those four decades, the population would have got smart enough to not drink and drive. And the thing is, I'm still driving through ride checks. And MAD is still active in trying to convince us not to drive while we've been drinking. And beyond that, now that they're allowing us to smoke pot, not that I do, us generally, I don't. Now we got to tell everybody not to drive high. Like, that wasn't like front of mind because we're dumb as posts and because we're not afraid of consequences and because it's such a respectable sin to go ahead and drink and then get behind your car and drive home. And we don't think about the fact there's consequences attached to that. Not only personal consequences if I get caught and arrested and convicted of that, but what about loss of property? What about the threat to life? And even though all these deterrents are in front of us, guess what's going to happen this week? There's going to be people arrested for driving drunk. Because deterrent alone doesn't work. We disregard the consequences. Somehow, reasoning betrays us as we commit willful sins. David disregarded the consequences of his actions. He ran through so many warning flags to do what he did. You know, some weeks later, so he has sex with her, he sends her back to her house, and some weeks later, she sends a message back to him and says, I'm pregnant. We read that in verse 5. By the way, at the end of verse 4, you may have noted in parentheses in the translation I read, the note about Bathsheba's menstrual cycle. And you just go like, well, that's interesting that the scriptures are recording her menstrual cycle, but why exactly is that there? When we're studying the scriptures, we always ask, why exactly is that there? Why is it important for us to know that bit of information about her? It's so that we know categorically it's David's child. She wasn't pregnant when she had sex with David. And she hadn't had sex with her husband, we're going to find out, because he's out fighting a battle. This is David's child. That's why the note is there. And things are about to get ugly. No one's immune to the consequences of sin. David had sinned against, just think about the consequences. David had sinned against Bathsheba. It's a sin of adultery. Sin of abuse of power. There's no way Bathsheba could have said no to him. He's the king. We see later Uriah, her husband, he sinned against in the sin of adultery initially, and then he's murdered and sinned against, and there was deceit wrapped up in the whole thing about him being sent to the front of the battle. Again, we'll see that in a bit. Joab, who's the commander, David implicates him in the whole conspiracy to cover it up. The other soldiers who were sent to the front of the battle with him in a foolish move that was not tactical at all. Other soldiers who were killed in action are also counted against David's sin of murder. And the nation is sinned against with this abject failure of its leadership. So many people are affected by sin. And listen, if you have willful sin going on in your life right now, you have premeditated your sin. I want to tell you right now, you might think that you're getting away with it and that it's hidden and it's not affecting anything. And I'm telling you right now, it affects everything. If you're married, it affects your marriage. It affects your relationship to your spouse. It's affecting your kids. If you're the kid, it's affecting your relationship with your parents. It's affecting your relationship with your coworkers and your friends, your extended family. It affects your relationship in the workplace. It affects your relationships here at church. It affects the serving team you're on and the small group that you're a part of. Listen, you might have convinced yourself it's not affecting anybody, and I'm telling you, it affects everybody because you're willfully sinning. All of your horizontal relationships are impacted, and even your relationships with unbelievers. And it's only our own pride, our own egotism that keeps us sinning, knowing that we're affecting all of those people. First Corinthians, Paul 10:12, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." You think you're in a good place. You better pay attention. Because you're going to fall. And for David, the full consequences of sin would include a costly disciplining by the Lord, correction from God when he's called out and God deals with him. And the appeal here is to not disregard the consequences of your sin. Here's a third. I willfully sin when I cover it up. The next chunk of verses goes from verse 6 through verse 27 in chapter 11. And a lot happens in here. David needs a plan to cover up the pregnancy. And so he comes up, let's call this plan A. He comes up with plan A. If this had worked, it would have been great. Verses 6 through 11, he summons Uriah, who's at the battlefield. He summons him back to get a report on how things are going. And the effect of this would be that in David's mind, Uriah would come home, he would report to the king, and then he would take a few days R&R, and he'd go and he'd be with his wife in his home. And while he was there at his home, he would sleep with his wife, and then he would go back to the battle, and everyone would just suppose that he had been with his wife and that the child that would be born would be Uriah's child. It's foolproof, right? It's a perfect plan. But it doesn't work because Uriah is a man of principle. And Uriah comes back and he reports to the king, and the king says, "You can go and be with your wife." And he goes, "I'm not going to do that because my comrades are still fighting a battle and I don't want to be here sleeping with my wife, enjoying my time in my home. I'm not going to do that. Because my buddies are still fighting a war." This man's too principled for David. And so David comes up with plan B, verses 12 and 13. He doubles down. He thinks, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring him in. We're going to have a conversation. I'm going to bring out the booze. We're going to get drunk together. Uriah's going to get drunk. He's going to let his guard down. His principles will evaporate. And he'll go to be with his wife and he'll sleep with her and they'll think that the pregnancy is theirs." But Uriah, he does indeed get intoxicated. But he doesn't go and sleep with his wife and he maintains his principles. And even drunk, Uriah's a more principled man than David is sober.
Plan C. Verses 14 through 21. David writes a note, seals it up, and he gives it to Uriah, and he says to Uriah, give this to Joab when you get back to the battle. And in the note is Uriah's death sentence. Because in the note it says, I want you to attack the walls of the city, and I want you to put Uriah right at the front of the battle. So you're going to send a bunch of soldiers to a walled city, right up to a walled city. You didn't do this. This is a death sentence. You don't frontal attack a walled city. So everybody knows this is foolish. It's not tactical in any way at all. And so Joab puts him in that vulnerable position in the thick of the battle, and he is inevitably killed in action. And in verses 22 through 25, when the messenger brings news back to David, with a stone cold heart, David feigns surprise. Oh, how terrible. And he sends a platitude back to Joab, who knows exactly what's happened. And so he does that so that the messenger is none the wiser. And all you see here, and you know this already, if you're involved in willful sin, if you have this going on in your life, you know it's not just that sin. Because you need to throw layers of other sins of deceit on top of it to keep it covered up. Now for her part, verse 26, Bathsheba, listen to this, verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. She mourns. The commentators make it clear that the wording of the narrative here, by referencing wife and husband and mourning and lament and all of this, that Bathsheba was not a willing participant in this at all, and that there was a great tenderness that existed in their marriage. This was a good marriage between a husband and wife that were committed to each other and loved each other. And David had shredded that. And so she's mourning for her husband because he had taken that away from her and from Uriah. David covers it all up. Verse 27 says, immediately he marries her, and she had the child. They had a little boy. I just feel like we don't do Bathsheba any service by just glossing over this or passing over it quickly, and that we would do well to pause for a moment and mourn with her, mourn what she lost in this moment. Mourn in a specific sense for her, but mourn in a general sense for the devastation that sin brings. Mourn the abuse that people suffer. Mourn the exploitation. Mourn the coveting that destroys relationships. Mourn the theft, the adultery, the lying, the gossip, the slander. What sins have you committed that have crushed someone else? That have devastated relationships? What sins might you be currently covering up that need the light of the gospel on them so as to bring them to an end? That is God's intent. That is why this narrative is in the scriptures. David went on like this for months and months. I'm certain at this point that he thinks that he's gotten away with it. But we read in verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And pleasing the Lord is the whole thing. Pleasing God is what a Christian is called to do. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. The chief end of every human being, every man and woman, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And David did the opposite of the thing that we're to do as human beings, as believers in Jesus Christ. And the reality was, though he thinks in the moment that he's getting away with it, he's not getting away with anything. Because the Lord knows. Here's another. When I willfully sin, I play the hypocrite. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, God sends his prophet, Nathan. He sends Nathan to confront David. Now, this is at least 9 months later. And Nathan tells David, inspired by God, getting a message from God, Nathan tells David a parable. Let me read the parable to you. It's the first 4 verses of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, there are 2 men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but 1 little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of the morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now listen, I'm hearing that and I'm angry. David heard that and he's incensed at the injustice of what just happened. And he says here, verse 5, it says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And David has become an Oscar-winning hypocrite at this point. By the way, the word hypocrite comes to us from the Greek language. It's literally a theatrical word, meaning one who plays a part. David is playing a part. A hypocrite plays a part. They're not actually that thing. They're playing the part of that thing. And David is playing the part of an outraged righteous person. But he's not a righteous person. He is outraged. He's so deep into his own deception that he condemns others for the very sin that he himself is committing. He didn't get there all at once. And again, this isn't a sin of opportunity. This isn't something that just came upon him and he was tempted and he did it. This is willful. He got there over time. It didn't happen all at once. David, in fact, had shown his weakness in this very area concerning women. He had taken many concubines. He had taken many wives. David obviously had a sex problem. You say, well, but it's the Old Testament. I read the Old Testament. Lots of guys have a lot of wives and concubines. David didn't even have that many compared to his son Solomon. He had a lot more. This is an Old Testament thing. And if that's the way you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading it incorrectly. Because if you go into the Torah and you read in Deuteronomy 17:17, you'll see that what David was doing was prohibited by the Torah. He did it. You read a lot of things in the Old Testament. Read a lot of things that are recorded for us that are not permissible by God. It's just things that human beings did. David wasn't justified in having all these wives and all these concubines. This was about David's sexual appetite being insatiable. He did not have a tender heart about it, but a hard one that had long excused his sin, and his condemnation of the rich man in the parable shows the hypocrisy that's in his heart. Those who sin willfully will fall into this trap of pointing to others as a means of keeping the heat off themselves. If I can point at that guy, If I can say how bad he is, no one will be looking at me. And all of this happens. Everything we've seen so far in this willful planning of sin, all of it happens because of this next point. Because he ignored the word of God. I ignore the word of God. I'm willfully sinning when I ignore what God says about sin. Everything comes to this stunning climax in verse 7 when Nathan says, "You are the man. David, you're the guy in the story. You're the guy with all the flocks and all the herds. And you're the guy who went to the poor man who only had one little ewe lamb. You're the one who took it and slaughtered it to feed your friend." And he goes on to rehearse for him in the latter part of verse 7 and verse 8 all that God had done for him. And he asks rhetorically in this devastating blow, why, verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight? Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Why do you hate the Bible? Why do you hate what God said, David? And he listed the specific sins which to this point no one had known about. And Nathan, because God had revealed it to him, knew everything. If you're in willful sin, it's because you're ignoring the Bible. And I wonder what it is that keeps you from reading the Bible. It could be laziness. Some people are lazy. Just don't get around to it. You'd rather watch TV or scroll on your phone than read the Bible. Some of you, it's just a lack of discipline. You want to, but you just don't. But I suspect that the issue for some, for those who are in willful sin, the issue for those in willful sin is that you don't want to hear what it says. And that's part of the provision that you make for your sin. I'm just not going to read the Bible, because if I do, I'm going to hear what God says about it, and I don't want to hear what God says about it. I don't want to be reminded that this is sin, so I just won't expose myself to it. Alan Redpath said this, I'm quite certain that until we are prepared to put the label sin where God puts it, taking not our own estimate of it, but God's, and until our hearts are broken and we are brought to acknowledge before him that we have failed, there will be no breaking through of the power of God in victory and blessing. See, if we're truly hearing the word of God on this, then we would never give ourselves a pass. Not everybody. Again, we've talked about various kinds of sins, and the context of this is the primary sin is adultery. So I get this. We're not all tempted sexually as David was, but we all have our temptations. And so apply this as you may to whatever the issue is in your life. Concerning David's sin, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and you got to think about this, what willful sin really is about. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about various sins, and he comes to the sin of adultery, and he says this in Matthew 5, 28. He says, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now listen, every Jew hearing Jesus on that hillside, every Jew hearing him do this Sermon on the Mount and saying that line, every single one of them is thinking about David and his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. Every one of them. They know exactly what he's talking about. What does this mean? And by implication, what this means is David didn't sin when Bathsheba was brought into his room and he slept with her. David had sinned when he wandered out onto that roof and looked at her and said in his heart, "I want her." That was where the sin began. So what do you need to hear in this message? Perhaps this is the answer to the question that you have had about yourself for a while. Maybe some of you are sitting, I'm just not growing spiritually. Not maturing in my faith. I'm not learning more about God. I don't feel any different since I was converted. I look at other people around me, I look at other Christians, and they seem to be more satisfied in Christ, and I don't seem to have that. I'm not engaged in ministry. I don't really have a heart to do it. I'm not on a serving team. I wouldn't describe my faith as vibrant or vital. I'm not super interested in Jesus. I don't mind him, but I'm not like super passionate about him. I'm not over the top about the church. I'm not interested in the mission when that's spoken of. Like, that's kind of where I'm at right now. I'm happy once in a while to show up on a Sunday. And that's pretty much the extent of my Christian life. Well, maybe it's that you have sin in your life that you're covering up. Maybe it's that you like your sin, your willful sin, more than you like all these other things. You might be like David. The thing about David is, he's the king of Israel. He won battle after battle after battle. He stabilized the country. He created the nation of Israel, really. Strengthened its borders and established its capital. His resume is impressive. He was strong in so many ways and so successful, and weak in one way that significantly held him back. And maybe that's you. Strong and successful in so many ways. People look at you and go, man, he's put together. She's amazing. And secretly you're harboring willful sin. And that's holding you back from the full blessing of God in your life. Here's the last one. I sin willfully. Or when I willfully sin, I experience God's correction. Verses 10 through 25, chapter 12, David experiences loss. At the telling of the parable, David had called for the death of the rich man. And the Bible prescribed the fourfold restoration that he mentions. God didn't take David's life, even though that may have been appropriate. But in the aftermath of his sin, David's four sons, think of the consequences. Think about God's correction, how God's going to discipline him now. David's four sons would all die, starting with this baby. Absalom, his son, would be a grief to him for his entire life and would steal the throne away from him at one point and then would die a tragic death. There's so much more I could say about all of that. But David was forgiven once he confessed, but the consequences that he had previously disregarded all caught up with him. He confessed it all. David said to Nathan, verse 13, look at this, I have sinned against the Lord. And we're going to talk about that in some depth in Psalm 51 next Sunday. And Nathan said to David, he gives him the assurance that he was forgiven. The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. There's mercy and there's grace in what the prophet said to him. There's mercy and grace for the one who repents, the one who agrees with God about sin. But even so, and some of you in this room know this, you sin certain sins, and even if you repent and turn back to him, consequences remain of that sin. God doesn't automatically fix everything. There are ramifications and effects that are irreversible. Nathan goes into that, verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. David broke 10 commandments, David broke 6 through 10. All of the commandments related to the horizontal. And a strong argument can be made that in violating all of the horizontal commandments, he violates all of the vertical ones as well. David broke it all. You have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. And it's a fair question to say, what is God really doing here? He's disciplining David. The book of Hebrews, the preacher says, this is Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. David is loved by God. And God wants more for David. So he has to discipline him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The preacher in Hebrews, by the way, is quoting that from Proverbs 3:12. When I think about that word chastises, that gets me thinking about another verse. I think of the Father chastising the Son on our behalf. That's the basis upon which David is forgiven here. Is that God chastised his own Son. He chastised Jesus Christ as the punishment that I should have had for my sins. That's exactly what the prophet Isaiah said, what God gave Isaiah to say. Isaiah 53, a beautiful chapter about the Messiah. Isaiah 53:5, upon him, upon Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace. And that peace is the reconciliation that we have with God. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus took our chastisement. He took our correction. He took our discipline. And while we may yet face correction for daily sins, for willful sins, God's Son paid the full price for our sin by bearing it on the cross. And so the gospel that we preach, it's not about, because when we start talking about sins, we can start talking about process. And how do I erase this from my life? And listen, the gospel we preach is not a feel-good philosophy of life, but a reconciliation with our God. The gospel we preach is not a series of moral principles to live by, but a reckoning with our sin and with God's offer of forgiveness. The gospel we preach, it's not a 12-step program that's meant to alter our behavior, but an adoption into his family as sons and daughters. The gospel that we preach is not a TED talk to make us better people, but it is the transformation of our lives into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why God gave us this gospel. He loves us too much to leave us in our sin, willful or not. He wants so much more for me, and he wants so much more for you. He wants the willful sin gone. And I should want it too. And I should be willing to receive his correction, to do whatever it takes to rid myself of this willful sin. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, there's no doubt this is a heavy message, and one that is to be preached humbly, carefully, cautiously. Father, I know my own sin. I know my own heart. And so, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would use this in each of our lives, Father, to wipe out willful sin, to save us from correction and consequences, and God, to receive the full blessing of who you are, to have the Holy Spirit unquenched and ungrieved in our lives, to have the blessing of full fellowship with you. So God, I pray for all of us. God, we've heard a hard message. We want to hear the whole counsel of God. And next week, it's filled with repentance and hope and encouragement. But God, as we hear your word, I pray that we would simply agree with you, and you would do the deep work in our life that only you can do. And so help each one in this room who maybe even in this moment is already thinking about repentance and changes that have to happen and means of sin that have to be cut off. God, I pray that you would work in an extraordinary way in each one who's making those decisions right now. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.